Good morning. So glad all of you are here to be with us today as we continue our sermon series on 2 Corinthians. Today we're going to look at a theme that was important at the time of the Reformation. Last week, Mike kicked off a little bit of a three-week series on celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. He talked about the priesthood of all believers, meaning that all of our callings, our work, our jobs are valuable to God as we pursue His kingdom purposes of truth and justice and healing and building in this world. As we perform our callings, we are all priests before the Lord. And today, we're going to look at another watchword important at the time of the Reformation, and the word is repentance. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll begin reading in verse 9. Hear God's word. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would open our hearts and our minds, that we would honor you. We pray that you would move in us and shape us as your children, as we are exposed to your word. Speak, O Lord. We are listening. In Christ's name, amen. Well, you may know that the 31st of this month marks 500 years since Martin Luther did something that initiated a sea change in the world. He nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral his 95 Theses. Now, don't get the wrong idea. The cathedral door was a little bit like the bulletin board for the university faculty at the university there in Wittenberg. So Brother Martin wrote his 95 Theses, his 95 ideas that he wanted to debate, and he wrote them in Latin for the purpose of debating his fellow university professors. He nailed them to the door. The immediate concerns had to do with this monstrous construction project taking place in Rome. It was the building of a new St. Peter's Cathedral, which was just about to bankrupt the entire church. And in order to raise additional funds for the project, the Pope authorized and began to push the sale of indulgences. That is, if you give money to the construction project, then your time in purgatory to pay for your sins is reduced. One of the most notorious hawkers of these indulgences, Tetzel, preached, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." We've all heard that before. Luther wanted to start a debate within the university faculty about these abusive religious practices. So he posted his 95 theses, his 95 ideas, to the bulletin board in Latin. And some unheralded saint among the people of God translated those 95 into German, and then a 16th century social media campaign went viral. It was printed on the printing press and went all over Europe, and the world began to change. But where did his disputations begin? Where did these ideas that he wanted to debate? We might have expected that he would start with some of the themes that would define the Reformation for years to come, but he really didn't. The first thesis was not about justification through faith alone, which became to dominate the entire movement. His first thesis wasn't even about salvation by grace alone, through Christ alone either. It wasn't about the priesthood of all believers. His first thesis was about repentance. The very first thing, number one on Luther's list that he wanted to debate, was this. He wrote, "When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, 'Repent,' he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance." What Luther wanted to debate, what he wanted to propose, is repentance is not only the way to come into the kingdom of God. It's not only the way that we come into relationship with God, but repentance is every step along the way in the Christian life. Repentance is the growth plan for the Christian faith. We'll never outgrow our need to repent, because until we are with Jesus, we will never outgrow our sinful hearts. We continue in this lifestyle of repentance until the Spirit comes and completes His work of transformation. The start of the Reformation had to do with repentance. And Paul speaks of repentance in our text this morning, and he places two ideas in sequence that you and I often make overlap. And the ideas are grief and repentance, but they're not the same. We could understand them as we could translate it, remorse and repentance, or deep sorrow and repentance. But those words don't mean the same thing. Feeling guilty or feeling sorry is not the same thing as what the Bible calls repentance. The kind of life that characterizes a Christian lifestyle, as Luther put it. Sorrow and repentance are not one and the same. Look again at verse 10. Where Paul wrote, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." Grief and repentance may start in a similar place, but friends, mere remorse masquerades as repentance, but it's counterfeit. It's not the real thing. Whereas Paul says, it is a counterfeit, a worldly grief that produces death. Grief and sorrow and remorse are a step on the pathway of repentance, but they're not one and the same. Two points from our text this morning. The first one is this: counterfeit repentance leads to death. Whereas Paul says it, worldly grief produces death. And I can't think of any better biblical example of a counterfeit repentance than Judas in Matthew chapter 27. If you have your Bible, flip open to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, and I want to just briefly remind you of the story as you turn there. Judas was one of the 12, and he had betrayed Jesus with 30 pieces of silver. It was Judas who told the authorities where Jesus would be so that they could arrest him. It was Judas who was standing there who fingered Jesus. "This is the man. This is the man that you've come to arrest." So the Roman soldiers gathered him up and arrested him. And after the arrest, verse 3 of Matthew 27 says that Judas the betrayer saw that Jesus was condemned, returned to the chief priests, and tried to give back the blood money. But do you see? How did the leaders reply? Verse 4, "What's this to us?" They didn't want their money back. Their deed had been accomplished. These leaders couldn't care less how Judas felt about what he had done. His sorrow was of no consequence to them. Judas, in verse 5, in that sorrow and that shame, threw the money down into the temple, went out, and hanged himself. So can't we readily see that Judas felt horribly about what he had done? He was grieving. He had a deep sorrow. There was remorse for his betrayal. He even tried to make restitution. He wanted to return the money. What's more, he did what he called what he did sin. He didn't pull punches like some celebrities in the media today issuing a non-apology before the news cameras. Judas accurately described his actions. He said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." But it wasn't repentance. He felt sorrow. He felt grief deeply. And that grief literally ended in death for Judas. It was in his suicide. But it wasn't repentance. You see, being sorry doesn't always indicate that we've repented. Because we can be sorry about things that ultimately have absolutely nothing to do with God. We can be sorry over something like getting caught. We can be remorseful over some loss in the eyes of the world. Loss of reputation. Loss of standing. Loss of our privileges. Loss of someone thinking that we're pretty good guys or pretty good gals. And with Judas, that is a worldly grief. Or another way to translate Paul's phrase is grief according to the world. Grief before the world. Grief in the eyes of the world. And that worldly grief, that grief that was more concerned about loss of his reputation before the eyes of the world, backfired on Judas. It humiliated him, and it didn't lead to salvation. Instead, it led to death in shame. So here's the principle. Counterfeit repentance ends in death because it's all about consequences. Counterfeit repentance is all about getting caught. Counterfeit repentance is about having some loss in the eyes of the world. a loss of my reputation, a loss of my standing, a loss of someone thinking that I'm a pretty good guy. That is counterfeit repentance, but it is not what the Bible calls repentance, which has more to do with concern over offense before the Lord. Do you notice with Judas, even in sorrow, he remained self-centered. Even in his confession, he was looking for a way to feel rid of his remorse. It said he threw the money on the floor in the temple, and essentially he was saying this: take the money back. Take it from me so that I can feel innocent again. Take my guilt so I can feel clean once more, because right now I feel so dirty. That grief, that feeling dirty about our sin, is a first step in repentance, but that's not where it ends. But that prison of shame is where it ended for Judas. It was worldly grief that led to death, not to life. Of course Judas felt sorry. You and I feel sorry when we're forced to deal with the consequences of our actions. Sometimes consequences are especially hard-hitting realities. He wanted to be immediately relieved from these feelings of guilt. He wanted to feel released from the consequences of what he had done to send this innocent Jesus to the cross. His efforts to get rid of his grief didn't work. To him, there seemed like there was no other option than death, because there wasn't any other way to manage his shame. What could he do with this overcoming weight of guilt and shame that he felt? It was a worldly grief. Grief in the eyes of the world. And friends, what we have to know is that worldly grief is nothing more than a sin management program. That's what it is. We're trying to manage the exposure of our sin, manage the exposure of how we appear to other people, manage how many people know what I've done, or manage the consequences that I may feel for my actions, manage the shame so that I don't feel embarrassed in front of other people. That is a worldly grief that we see in Judas. And the truth is, friends, that some of what may initially sound like repentance in our lives is counterfeit too. Sometimes you and I get stuck in that grief over consequences, grief over getting caught, grief over losing something in the eyes of the world, instead of our grief over the offense against God. Let's take some examples and evaluate. Let's play a game. It's called Remorse or Repentance. And so you're going to help me guess whether this is remorse or repentance we're talking about. You want to play? Got a few people. Yeah, somebody's excited about this game show at Central. So here goes. Is this remorse or repentance? I'm sorry that you took my words in the wrong way. Please forgive me. I'll take remorse for 100, Pat, right? Of course that is remorse, and it's even worse. It's a little bit of a remorse jujitsu, because it's not taking responsibility at all. It's really saying, you're the dumb one. You're the one who took my words in the wrong way, but I really meant them that way, but I didn't hope that you'd catch it. But it's a focus of the blame on someone else. That's not repentance at all. You took the words in the wrong way, and I want to feel or appear a little bit humble, so I'm going to apologize that you made a mistake. That's not repentance. It's remorse. It's feeling ashamed that I got caught, and I don't want to feel that way. So I'm going to express something. How about this one? I'm sorry for hurting you. Please forgive me. Does that one sound a little bit better? A little bit, right? But where's the focus still? Still on the consequences, right? It's still on the hurting you. It's still on, we have a broken relationship, and instead of dealing with my critical words or my actions that caused the break in the relationship, what I'm wanting to mourn, what I'm grieved over, is the consequence that we're not in good relationship anymore. See, that's remorse. It's not really repentance. It's not taking responsibility for the offense itself. It's merely trying to manage the consequence. If I can say I'm sorry for hurting you and it smooths over the relational difficulty that we have, then hey, I'm a winner, right? Didn't have to own anything. It's remorse. It's not repentance. Well, let's say you have made some terrible choices and you made a mess of your life. Maybe one of the consequences is the threat of losing your family. Is it remorse or repentance when you say something like this? Honey, I've sinned against you and the kids. I let down the church. I can't believe the mess I've made of my life. I'm so sorry. I'm going to change. Please forgive me. What do you think about that one? It's maybe even a little bit better. But where's the focus still? It's still on the consequences. It's still on the shame of losing my family, the shame of losing my spouse, or even worse, the shame of losing my reputation in the eyes of the church. What are other people going to think of me? I've got to manage this thing. I have to deal with this loss of my reputation, a loss of someone may figure out I'm really not as good a guy as I hoped that they would have believed. That is remorse. And it's more about bringing relief from the pain than it is restoring the glory of God by acknowledging what I've done to him and what I've done to others by how I've specifically harmed them in rebellion. It's remorse. Friends, as long as our hearts are preoccupied with getting rid of the feelings of guilt or shame, or because we've been caught, as long as we are interested in managing some loss in the eyes of the world, we are stuck in remorse. We are, in Paul's words, having a grief according to the world. Grief in the eyes of the world. Grief in the eyes of someone else. And at the end of the day, when we're more concerned with consequences, our lives will feel like death. Because none of us are wise enough or powerful enough or strategic enough to be able to foresee all the consequences or all the problems that will come from our sin. None of us are smart enough to prevent all of these consequences from coming home to roost. And when we're worried about managing circumstances, managing our sin, managing the way others perceive us, it will feel like death because you'll never win at that game. Counterfeit repentance leads to death. But Paul has a better way for us. He calls us to a true repentance that leads to salvation. Look again at verse 10, where we see that godly grief has a direction, but instead of producing death, Paul says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Again, grief is not the same as repentance. Feeling sorrow or feeling grief sets our feet on the path of repentance, but it's not all the way down the pathway. You may remember the context of this letter, that Paul had written it and it harmed the people. It hurt them. It was a hurt of confronting them with their sin, and it was a means of trying to bring healing into their lives. It was a grief that would bring salvation. Literally, what Paul says here in these verses is a grief according to God produces repentance. Do you hear the contrast? When you set them side by side, it couldn't be any clearer. A grief before the world, grief in the eyes of the world, produces death. But a grief before God, grief in the eyes of God, leads to salvation without regret. Means the grief with reference to God, the grief before the face of God, is what leads us to a true life change of repentance. And that little word, that little phrase is so important because it distinguishes the core between counterfeit and true repentance. The question is, grief before whom? Am I more worried about what you think of me, or am I more worried about God's holy condemnation of my guilt and my sin? That's the major question. Our sins against one another are terrible because primarily they violate our Creator's best and His law for us. Every sin is a sin first against God. And for our heart to change, if we want to move from having grief over consequences or grief over getting caught and have a desire and a power to change in this world, we have to realize that it is God first whom we've offended in our sin. He is holy. He is just. And He is our God. We violated His law. His instruction, His best for the world. Because friends, we have to be willing at least to acknowledge that our primary problem in this life is not consequences of our actions. Our primary problem, the problem at the depth of our lives, isn't really a loss of a reputation. My deepest concern, my deepest woe in this life is not what you think about me. My deepest problem and your deepest problem is that God is a holy God. That is worth being grieved about. A holy God is offended at our sin. A holy God who has said that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That is a much deeper problem. Having to deal with a holy God, it is much deeper than what you think about me. What standing in the eyes of the world I may have lost by my guilt. Our business is first and foremost about God, more than it is managing the fallout of consequences. So what do we do? What do we do when we know that we violated the law, the command, the instruction, the life-giving instruction of a holy God? What do? Paul says, repent. That word repentance is a word for turning. It's for turning away. We are called to turn away from our sin, no longer moving toward it, but turn away from it. That instead of turning toward good deeds and trying to make up what we've done wrong, Paul calls us to turn directly to God. When we repent, we turn from our sin to God Himself, because He's the one who can heal us. It's not like in the medieval church where you could turn from your sin and then turn to do penance. If I do enough good things, I'll make up for all the bad. That's not what the Bible teaches. We turn from our sin, we turn from our guilt to a God who longs to be gracious to sinful people like you and me. For anything like me, that is a hard thing to tease out. Am I remorseful? Am I repentant? Am I worried about other people? Am I worried about God? Sometimes when I'm laying in the bed at night after I've hurt someone, tell me if you do this too. So I will lay in the bed after the lights are out and I replay this thing in my mind. It's like a tape. Does anybody else have these little tapes that play in your mind? I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have hurt this person this way. And if your tape follows my tape, or CD, or digital download, or whatever it is that plays in your mind, if it's anything like mine, it sounds like this. I really shouldn't have done that. If I send an email that says this, maybe it'll all be better. The next time I see him, if I just say the right words, if I tell him I didn't mean it, and maybe the relationship will be all smoothed over. If I can say exactly the right thing or do exactly the right thing, then this angst that I feel about this brokenness in relationship, I can make it all go away. But friends, that's remorse. That's not repentance. Because my thought of offending God is somewhere way down the list after I've already figured out how to fix the problem myself. It's a key difference between remorse and repentance. How fast do I turn to God versus how quickly can I think I can fix it all myself? If I just do the right thing, use the right words, appear with the right posture. It's remorse. It's not repentance. It's managing consequences. And of course, you know the same thing that I do, that God never promises an undoing of consequences when we repent, does He? Because we have sinned, we may have to face brokenness in a relationship. We may have to deal with a shattered trust. We may have to endure some painful loss when we turn away from our sin and turn to God. The circumstances may not be managed any better. But what God does promise is Himself. And that's so much better. He promises so much, something so much deeper than fixing this problem that you're in. God promises when we turn away from our sin, we find Him there. And that is the incredible good news, this first thesis that Luther rested the entire Reformation on. When we turn away from our sin, we don't have to try to make up for it. When we turn away from our sin, we find a Jesus who is there, who's already paid for it. because he went to the cross for sinners like us. When we turn from our sin and turn directly to God, we find a heavenly Father whose arms are as open wide, as widely as Jesus' arms were stretched on that cross. That's what we find when we turn away from our sin. We turn to a heavenly Father who sent his only Son to the cross that your guilt might be covered, that your sin might be washed away, and his arms are opened wide, ready to embrace you with his love, his affection. He is ready and open to shower you with a renewal of fellowship with God Almighty. And friends, what does consequence management have on that? Whose eyes, in whose eyes do we want to appear worthy and acceptable? Is it somebody else's, or does it matter the most that it is before the face of the ever-living God? That we are accepted, that we are the object of his delight. That comes through repentance. When we turn away from our sin and turn to the Lord as a lifestyle, as Luther said, we have nothing left to fear for punishment because we're turning to the Lord who went to the cross to wash away all of our guilt and our shame and everything that stands in between our relationship with him. Repentance leads us to the cross. That's what Paul meant when he says repentance, godly grief, leads to repentance and salvation without regret. If our regret, our grief, as we see primarily before the face of God, and we turn to the cross of salvation, it leaves us with regret no longer. Regret taken to the cross leaves us without regret. Some of you have kids in our elementary program, and you may know that they're studying Pilgrim's Progress right now. It's an incredible story, a wonderful book, and it's not just for children. It would be a great thing for families to do together, to read Pilgrim's Progress together and talk about Pilgrim's Progress. And there's a wonderful scene in that book all about repentance. You may know, kids, from where Christian is trudging up the hill and he's got this backpack on, remember? He's got this backpack, and in his backpack is all of his guilt, all of his shame, all the things that he's ever done wrong, and he can't take it off. No matter what he tries, no matter who he goes to, no one can pry this backpack off of Christian's back. No one can take the guilt or the shame off of Christian. And he's stooped over and he's crawling up the hill, and he gets to the top, and at the top of the hill, he finds a cross. And you know what happens at the cross? His backpack falls off. Because the only one who can take care of his guilt and his shame is Jesus. The only one who can remove your guilt and your shame is Jesus. The only one whose smile can matter more than the frown of everybody in this room is Jesus. The only one whose delight can change your life and give you joy, even when people in your family are opposed to you. People in your workplace may not like you. You may have harmed people. The only one who can turn your frown into joy is Jesus. Because he's the only one who can deal with your guilt and your shame and my guilt and my shame. Grief over our sin taken to the cross remains at the cross. And that's where true joy can be found. Even when we are left with dealing with consequences, even if we're left with shattered relationships, we may have the smile of God because of the cross of Christ. And friends, you have to know that the devil, the accuser of your soul, hates when regrets are left at the foot of the cross. If he's unsuccessful in preventing you from your regret and grief over your sin being left at the cross, he's going to do his best to keep that wallowing guilt on your shoulders. The accuser goes to his standard technique of wanting you to feel like I wallow in my guilt, wanting you to feel this lingering and unspecific shame. I'm just not enough. If anybody knew what was really going on in my heart, if anybody knew what my life was really like, if anybody knew what I think about that never comes out of my mouth, but the things that I think about, I am so ashamed of who I am on the inside. If that's the voice of the accuser. That's the voice of the devil. And yet, friends, Jesus went to the cross to break the power, break the bondage of that sin and that shame. If your eyes are open to what the Lord Jesus has done for you, if your eyes are open to the work of Christ, then your eyes will be open to a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Come to the cross and you find joy. We turn away from our sin to the Lord, and then we turn to one another in humility. No longer trying to manage the circumstances, no longer trying to smooth it over and hope that it all goes away, but instead, true repentance is willing to accept all of the consequences, all of the pain, all of the trouble, all of the trial that we have caused with our sin. True repentance is willing to deal with it all and trust that the smile of God will enable us to deal with it through His healing. We turn away from our sin to the Lord, and then we turn to one another in humility. One more piece of our game. Instead of the consequence management of, "I'm sorry you got hurt, would you please forgive me?" Repentance sounds something like this. "I'm so sorry that I said X, Y, and Z about you. I slandered you before other people. And I can understand how you've been hurt by my actions. I've confessed them as sin to the Lord. And I confess them now before you. And I'm going to actively seek to repair the damage that I've done and the way that I've harmed your reputation. Would you forgive me because I've dishonored God and you?" That's what repentance sounds like. It's specific. It's God-oriented. It involves a willingness to accept whatever consequences come our way. And we can do it because the shame of our guilt has been removed by the cross. Repentance is humble and it's gracious. Does that sound humiliating to you? To go to someone else and own your sin in that way? Does it sound miserable to you? Or instead, is it freeing? Is it freeing to be able to admit your sin by the grace of God, admit our offenses, and know that there is a power at work within us in order to repair what is broken? Friends, we keep repenting as a lifestyle because we keep on sinning. We repent as a lifestyle because Jesus keeps on forgiving. And we repent as a lifestyle because the Spirit keeps on changing us. So on this 500th anniversary of the Reformation, let's take a page out of Luther's playbook. How about a reformation in our own souls? And let's have it begin with repentance. The grace and joy of knowing that our guilt and our shame has been nailed to the cross, and the Spirit is alive to change us from the inside out. And then let us turn in humility one to another and own what we've done. We'll be connected to the Lord and to one another. And we as a repentant people will be a gift to the world. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have not left us in the prison of our sin. We are grateful for the power of the Reformation, the power of repentance that can come to life in all of us. And we ask that you would do it. We ask that you would enable us to step back from being the sort of people who look to manage our appearance before others and call it repentance. We pray, Jesus, that you would help us to step back from being sin management people, but instead help us to confess it and own it and let you do the deep work of changing us from the inside out. Heal us, we pray, Holy Spirit. And do a work of reformation in all of us. We ask it in Christ's holy name. Amen.